all of the rain and snow and sleet and the dread of night or whatever it is that has been out there.
Is it really breezy tonight?
Well, I tell you, I had to come the long way around tonight. I had some water coming the other way. So I usually come back through the country, but I came down the river tonight. So it's a little further coming down the river, but I thought it was a lot safer than the other one. Well, as you can see from the handout, we have more nuts and bolts of the system, part two. And this actually comes from chapter six of the book. Does everybody have a copy of the book?
Mm-hmm.
If you don't, I have an extra copy, and we'll be glad to get it for you if you happen not to have gotten one. Okay? I realize that you may or may not have read the material, and so there are blanks, there are questions to ask, to answer, and that'll help us go through the material, and at least you can write the correct answers in, and that'll be helpful to you in learning the material. We're going to start by talking about the structure of a sermon. I would think you could probably guess at the answer to the first question if you had never seen the book. What are the two extremes in regard to sermon structure? What would you guess they are?
Not having any.
Okay. Too little and
too much.
Too much. Too little and too much. Have you seen sermons that were rather free form? Someone described their skeletal structure much like that of a jellyfish, which is non-existent. They just go here, there, everywhere. There was a fellow that I grew up listening to preach, and he was much loved in the area where I grew up. Would conduct singing schools, but also would hold meetings. And he would quote a scripture and talk about it. And then he would say, "And that reminds me." And he would go someplace else, totally different. Maybe there was a word or something. And he would talk about that, and he would say, "And now that reminds me of," and he would go somewhere else. And everything he said was absolutely true. But there was no way in the world to follow him, because it was just here, there, and everywhere. We tend to say that preachers sometimes chase rabbits, and sometimes they get so far away from the main point that they're lost themselves, and certainly the audience is. And so there's the danger of too little structure, but also there's a danger of too much structure, where we get lost in structure. I've seen outlines that I thought, how in the world would you ever preach from that? Because you have your main points, and you have your sub-points, and you have your sub-sub-points, and you have your sub-sub-sub-points, and you get down to just ridiculous kind of structure, which makes it all sound very stilted, to where there's no real flow, but it's just kind of... as a matter of fact, the book has a term for it, which is the next question. The book calls it neo-scholastic preaching. And neo-scholastic preaching is where you have structure simply for structure's sake. How much structure do you suppose that a sermon ought to have? A sermon outline ought to have.
Just enough.
Just enough. That's right. Just enough to give it a form where the preacher can get a grasp of it and where the congregation can follow it. Too little will prevent that, and too much will prevent that. It's just enough. What does it mean that the structure of the sermon should be holistic? Oh, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Who determines that, though? Is the audience feedback, or?
Well, the preacher ultimately determines that. I would trust that he would determine that based on an honest evaluation of how it's going. Now, he may or may not see that, because I have heard preachers who thought they were just really all that and a bag of chips, and my judgment was, oh my. Okay? But I would hope that they would have people who would be honest enough with them to try to help them and say, you know, I couldn't follow your thinking. I didn't know where you were going. In the evaluations, and for years we evaluated students' sermons at school, and some of the instructors would, their evaluations, I thought, were extremely, extremely picky. You said 27 times. You mispronounced a word. And my evaluations were always, I understood where you were going, I could follow you, or I couldn't follow you. I don't believe you carried that point through to a logical conclusion. Those were the things I thought showed the strength of a sermon. I had the fellow who had the job before I took it at the school of preaching came to hear me preach. And he told me that the sermon was all right, but I had my hands in my pocket some of the time. And I thought, bless his heart, do you suppose that's all he got out of that sermon? And do you suppose that really kept me from adequately communicating? Now, if I had rattled my chains, you know, and gone that way, I mean, I can see how that might be destructive. But because a fellow stands with a hand in his pocket as a natural stance, although I understand you're supposed to stand there and both arms are supposed to hang loosely by your side and your feet are supposed to be about shoulder width and your knees are supposed to be slightly bent. I know all of that. But I know very few people who do that. My idea is if a thing is not detrimental to the communication of the sermon, it's okay with me. Because I don't want everybody to be a carbon copy of everybody else. Now, if a gesture or gets to be distracting, then that's another matter. But as long as it's not, I don't care. I'm going to let people be individuals. I want to know, did you carry through with your thought? Did you make your point? Could I follow you? Could I understand you? Yes.
So would you say that, I mean, if we're going to really define the middle road we're trying to go here, would you say sub-points? Because, I don't know, I mean, I understand his question and the fact of how much, well, yeah. Just enough.
Yeah.
It seems kind of circular reasoning.
Well, it's vague. It's vague, and I will admit that. But how do you say, because even though you say points and sub-points, how do you determine whether that sub-point needs a little shoring up or not? But I think when you get down into 17 points and you get down more than three tiers in your outline, you're getting into stuff you probably don't need. You know, you're just going a little too far there, in my judgment. Because then it kind of gets hard for you to deliver yourself. Because one of the things when you get that much structure that gets really difficult is transitions. How do you move from this to this to this? And the transitions get very artificial. I listened to a fellow a number of times, and his main transition was, and another thing. And you knew that he was going to go someplace, and another thing. And another thing. And my second point is, all of that is a little stiff and starchy. Okay? We ought to have smoother transitions, and when you get down very many tiers in your outline, transitions get tough. But I would be hard-pressed to say, you know, here's where you stop and never go beyond that point. That's almost like your ETS 15 words but never 16. Okay. Anybody else? Probing questions. We hit on this last week, but I want us to deal in more detail with it. Did we answer the question, what does it mean to be holistic?
No
we didn't. Because I got interrupted, right? I interrupted myself.
4.17.
Yeah.
You're chasing rabbits.
Yeah, chasing a rabbit. I was led to chase a rabbit. What do you suppose it means that the structure of a sermon should be holistic?
It takes care of the whole thing. I mean, that's
okay.
Holistic. I think holistic medicine deal with the whole body.
We use the term a lot in regard to medicine, don't we? We want a doctor who has a holistic approach. He not only tells you, here's a symptom, but you want him to tell you what that's a symptom of, and you want him to tell you how to treat that in whatever variety of ways it can be treated. Not necessarily giving you a pill for it, although a pill may be in order, but some other approach may also be helpful. You want that holistic approach. If sermon structures to be holistic, what does that tell you about it?
Considers all reasonable perspectives or whatever the subject.
Okay. It all fits together to form one unit. Somebody described it. Let me find here. One of Mark's great pens here. I think these are just marvelous.
That chair started to come loose there.
Is it?
So be careful.
If I fall off, will somebody pick me up?
I know.
Okay. Okay. Somebody described it as a tree. Now I realize that my drawing is crude, but I didn't get the point. If you're going to have a tree, you want under it some kind of root system, right? You want a trunk. You want some branches. You want some foliage, and you probably want some fruit on it. When all of that is viewed together, what do you have? A tree. Now, here's what often happens in regard to sermons. We put down some roots, and we may even put up a trunk. And then we move over, and we may put down some more roots, and we put up another trunk, and we may even put a limb on that one, and we just keep doing that throughout the course of time. And when we get through, we've got partially constructed trees. But nothing's ever come together to be a total, complete tree. Now, I think you can figure out pretty easily what the parts of this would be. What would the roots be?
Bible. Scripture.
Text, that's right. What would the trunk be?
Exposition.
Say it again.
The exposition of it.
Well, the exposition of it, or your main
point.
Main point. The thing that you're trying to say. Remember I said every sermon ought to have one point?
Nope.
What would be your limbs.
Some points.
The points that come together to make that main point. What would your foliage be?
Application.
Yeah.
Some point.
Some of your the book calls it substance material. And your fruit might be an illustration, something like that. But the whole thing, you're trying to build a complete sermon, not some little parts of sermons that never really all come together. I pronounce you healed.
I'll do that when we pick you up.
Thank God, Murray. See, he's doing his power.
Probing questions. What are the three main probing questions?
What, why, and how?
What, why, and how? So when we probe a proposition, we're going to do it most of the time with what, or why, or how. Can you figure out what other questions might be used? Well, the rest of that family of questions. Who, which, when, where.
Mm-hmm.
But they're not used as much, not nearly as much, as what, why, and how. How many probing questions should be used in a sermon?
One.
Where should you look for the answer to your probing questions?
Needs of your people and specific sermon objective.
Wrong.
Scripture?
Well, I read the book wrong.
In your proposition. Your proposition, what you're trying to accomplish. Now, give Chuck his credit because the proposition comes from
needs of your people's term
and objective. And Scripture. But it's your proposition that you're trying to probe. If I say, you can be happy as a Christian, that's my proposition.
Okay.
Now, I'm going to probe that.
Right.
What word might I use to probe that?
How?
Okay. So every point in my sermon should answer what question? How? Now, when I do that, what am I ensuring?
Unity.
Scripture. The holistic approach to the sermon. I'm assuring that I have a sermon that fits together. I'm building a tree. I'm not having several little bushes pop up somewhere. Okay? Now we're going to practice all this. We're going to have more fun like we did last week. I know that you just went home and practiced this and you were so excited, but we're going to practice it some more. But now you know what probing questions are. You know what they are. You know that you use only one per sermon, and you know that you probe the proposition. Now, unifying words. Now, I know that you may or may not have the answer to the first question. Unifying words should always be blank, blank, or blank, blank of a blank.
Plural noun,
that's it. Or plural noun of a verb. If you want a list of them, I think they're on pages 77 and 78, aren't they?
87 and 88,
is that what it is? Lots of words, they're either plural nouns or they're plural verb forms of nouns. What might be, give me one of them that strikes you as a unifying word, and we'll talk about it. Is aspects on there? Is it on the list? Do you see aspects?
No.
Okay, well, let's pretend that it is. Write it in. It's a good one. Let's suppose that we are looking at the various aspects of our topic. Then every point would have to be a what?
An aspect
of that. If we were looking for signs, what would every point have to be? A sign of something. If we were looking at angles, if we were looking at relationships, whatever we were looking at, 87, 88, I think that's it, 87, 88.
Yeah.
Okay.
I figured signs would be on there, though, when it's
yeah,
not.
It's going to be in one of the illustrations that I gave you at trial. That's why I had it on my mind. But this is just, doesn't it say a starter list?
Yeah.
Which means that words like that. What's the advantage of a unifying word?
Ties everything together.
It unifies, that's right. Yeah. They don't call them unifying words for nothing. Because it makes sure that you don't have something that doesn't fit where you're going. So if you're talking about aspects, and one of your points is not an aspect of what you're talking about, guess what? You don't use it. If you're talking about signs of something and this is not a sign, then guess what? You don't use it. It may be truth. But in an effort to make sure that everything is unified, you do not use it in that particular sermon. Well, we've already answered the next one. What is the purpose of a unifying word? To unify. Now, let's practice. Because I think the best way to get these is to practice. Bible in hand, Isaiah 6. One of my favorite sermons in the whole world is from Isaiah chapter 6. As a matter of fact, if I go someplace to preach, and they say, we want you to preach on Sunday morning, and you can choose the subject of your choice, they're probably going to get Isaiah 6. I think it is a splendid, splendid sermon that is necessary. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above it stood seraphim. Each one had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one cried to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the posts of the door were shaken by the voice of him who cried out, and the house was filled with smoke. So I said, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand the live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth with it and said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, Here am I. Send me. Okay. Let's just pretend you're going to develop a sermon over this. You fellows who are preachers already, you may have a sermon on Isaiah 6. But if you don't, you have to get one. Okay? How would you develop an ESS? Remember what the ESS is? The essence? Make that an ETS, I'm sorry.
Essence of the text.
Yeah, make it ETS. Correct that. It's supposed to be the essence of the text in a sense. What would be the essence of the text in a sentence? Now, what makes it hard here is you've got eight verses. And you want to give a sentence that sums up the whole of the passage.
The greatness of our Lord.
Remember what tense is the essence of the text in a sentence supposed to be?
Past
tense.
So Isaiah saw.
Okay, that'll work.
The greatness of our Lord. Felt unclean before him and had to be purified before he was sent. Something like that.
Okay, you're on the right track. Are you happy with that?
I didn't hear what he said.
Okay. You said Isaiah saw the Lord, which caused him to... What did you say?
Feel unclean.
So okay.
To recognize his uncleanness.
Okay. Okay.
So he had to be purified, and he went. Then he was sent.
Okay. What do you say?
God used Isaiah after cleansing him.
Okay. Okay. I like the way y'all are thinking. That's what you're saying. That's past tense. That's correct. What about Isaiah's vision of God caused him to respond appropriately? Okay? Does that kind of catch? That catch, the reason I say that, Mark, is that catches the cleansing and it catches the going.
And makes it
simple. Action.
And makes it simple, yeah.
The action at the end where he gets a reaction.
Mm-hmm. Isaiah's vision of God caused him to respond appropriately. Okay? Now, what kind of proposition would you have?
Well, something along the lines of you having the same vision to have the same.
All right. We too should see God. Or we should see what Isaiah saw. Okay? We also should see as Isaiah saw. What would be your probing question?
How?
Okay, how or what will work here very well. You can tell I've already got a sermon on this, so
yeah.
I'm going somewhere with this. What did Isaiah see? All right. What unifying word would you select? It would have to have something to do with Isaiah seeing, wouldn't it?
Mm-hmm.
So what would be a good unifying word? Sights or visions? Okay. What's the first sight that Isaiah saw?
Lord.
God high and lifted up. Mm-hmm. Do we need to see that?
Yes.
What's the only way that we can worship correctly? Is seeing God high and lifted up. What do we see when we come to worship most of the time? Everything else, right?
Mm-hmm.
What's going on around us? Sister Susie's new dress, Brother Joe's outfit that doesn't match, so-and-so's here for the first time in a long time, wonder where they've been. I noticed they painted the wall. You know, we see all kinds of things. Worship is about God. Would you agree?
Yes.
It's not about me. It's about God. As a matter of fact, you know what the word for worship is?
Prostrate.
Proskuneo. To kiss the ground toward or in front of. It's to honor, glorify God. Revelation 4, the last verse, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive all glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and by Thy will they are and were created. Okay. What's the second thing, what's the second sight that Isaiah saw?
Seraphim.
Well, all of that would be a part of seeing God high and lifted up.
Okay.
After seeing that whole heaven sight, which involves God and the train of His temple and the smoke and the seraphim and all of that, which all fits into that, mine eyes have seen the King, okay? What's the second thing that he saw?
Himself.
Himself. Woe is me, for I am undone. Because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King. What made him to see? What made him see himself in the way that he did?
Relationship with God.
That's seeing God. See, we could say, well, you know, we're somebody special. We could go to Psalm 8. What is man that thou art mindful of him? The Son of Man thou visit him, made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honor. From that perspective, we're pretty important people, right? But what's the perspective there in Psalm 8? The rest of creation. Compared to the rest of creation, we're as good as it gets, okay? What's the comparison here?
Creator.
With the Creator. And I don't fare nearly as well there. Do we really need to see ourselves as we are?
I think some people do.
Yeah, I'm sure some people do. But I think a lot of folks feel that they're doing God a favor by showing up, don't you?
Oh, yeah.
You know, God, you ought to be really pleased that I'm here. Do you know who I am? Do you know what I've given up to be here? I think we ought to see ourselves as men and women of unclean lips, for we dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips. Because compared to Him, we are nothing. Okay? What's the third thing? What's the third sight that Isaiah saw? an opportunity
to go
for cleansing. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a live coal, which he had taken with the tongs from the altar. He touched my lips with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your iniquity is taken away and your sin purged." Wouldn't it be awful if the only thing that Isaiah saw was that compared to God, he was nothing? What effect would that have on us? We all go look for a bridge, wouldn't we? Like, I want to jump. I'm nothing. I'm worm. I'm scum. And aren't there people who feel that way, that they are worthless?
Swallowed up with overmuch sorrow.
What's that?
Swallowed up with overmuch sorrow.
Yes, absolutely. But what did he see? He saw the opportunity for cleansing. Should we not see the opportunities we have to be cleansed of whatever it is that we need cleansed of, because God in his mercy and grace has made that possible? What is the fourth sight that Isaiah saw? Now you had it marked, and say it now.
The need to go.
The need to go. The opportunity for service. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord say, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I, send me." Now when you think about it, could Isaiah have said anything else in light of what he had already seen?
No.
He has seen God high and lifted up. He's seen himself by comparison as a man of unclean lips dwelling in the midst of a people of unclean lips. He has seen cleansing that comes from God alone. When you see that, could you possibly say, "Well, I don't know, God, but I'll try to stir up somebody for you"? Yeah. I mean, would you not think he had to say, "Here am I, send me"? Now, do you know when you approach that, what you've just done? You realize what you've just done?
You
just wrote a sermon. That's exactly what you did. You just wrote a sermon. And I'm saying that this system, when you get it in your head and it begins to click, makes it so much easier to do this. It really does. Now, what kind of sermon would that be?
Textual.
A textual sermon. Because your idea came from the text and your main points also came from the text. You had 4 points. They all came from the text. They were all tied together because you were talking about things that Isaiah saw. You said we need to see what Isaiah saw. You've tied everything together and you've called for a response at the very end. Okay? Questions? Now I realize I've had longer to think about this than you have, so that's unfair, but do you understand at least what we were trying to do in the system here that allows us to take a text and work through it that way? Whatever you have to something to say, say it.
Something, you know, from the educational work of the church, Clay, you taught, and here as well, I haven't preached much at all. I've taught a lot of classes.
Uh-huh.
Something you keep going back to and I keep saying is, I keep thinking we're supposed to pack all this stuff in as much as you possibly get in a lesson or a sermon and deliver much. And the more you teach it, the more it seems like it's smaller and smaller until you have just a piece,
yeah,
that you're working with. And that's, I think that really works. I know it works. I mean, I still remember your sermon like on First John at Cerrito, you know, Mark and I were there, you know, and that you get so much stuff, like you talked about here, that before long there's just nothing. When you leave, there's nothing you take with you because you just can't get a hold of it. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I think a sermon's like a laser. I think it's a sharp, clear focus, and that everything works into that focus. Because if you go away after hearing the preacher and don't have a clue what he talked about, or don't understand it, or couldn't follow it, I mean, your time was not of any great benefit to you. The benefit is in getting it, understanding it, drawing the focus, making the point. And I've said before, I think we try to do too much. in classes and sermons. And as we just leave people buried in all of the material that we dump on them. And they don't know what to do with it. Don't have a clue what to do with it.
I've done this a few times, is, you know, start a class and say, when we finish a class, I'd like for everybody to have one thing to take away. Then sometimes stop before the end of the class and go around and say, mm-hmm. what one thing that you have that you can leave here and remember? Mm-hmm. And sometimes my failing, nobody has much of anything to take with them.
Hey, let's look at another passage. Let's see if we can do it again. John 14, 1 through 6. I chose very, very familiar passages. And you would know that I also have a sermon on this, so I'm at a little bit of advantage. And I call mine on this passage the Father's House, which I think is just a real tender kind of idea. But as a matter of fact, children generally have a special feeling and affinity toward their parents' home, don't they? Don't you think so? As a matter of fact, even when we're older and we go to visit, what do we call it? We're going home. And it's that special place to us. And I don't think it's any mistake that here Jesus refers to this as the Father's house. Okay? Now, there's all kinds of stuff you can do with this. You need to understand the setting. When he says, let not your heart be troubled, why would he begin chapter 14 with that?
Well, he just previously told you.
Because of what's in chapter 13. He had said some things in chapter 13 that were very discouraging. He said, I'm going away. You can't go with me. He said, one of you is going to betray me, and one of you is going to deny me. Now, if you're one of the apostles and you just heard all of that, how are you feeling?
Troubled.
I mean, you are bummed out, aren't you?
What?
Yeah. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you were giving an ETS for this, the essence of the text in a sentence, what would you say?
Christ comforted his disciples.
Okay. That's a good start. By telling them about the Father's house.
Okay.
Christ comforted his disciples by telling them about the Father's house. All right. What would your proposition be?
We should be comforted by knowing the Father's
house. Okay. We should be comforted, or we should want to go to the Father's house, or we should be comforted by knowing about the Father's house. Okay. What's a probing question?
Why?
Yeah, exactly. Why? All right. Now, tell me what about the Father's house, why you find it comforting in the text. Now, here's where we go through the text. We look for the answers to our probing question. Our probing question, chosen by Philip, is why?
Be with Jesus.
Okay.
Because Jesus.
And that's true. Yeah, that's true. I'm not sure that that's the natural walk through the passage.
To be with the Father.
Okay.
Well, in verse 2 you have mansions and you have...
Pick up on that.
Prepared a place for you.
Okay, that's the second one. Okay.
The first one is a mansion.
Yeah, well, what about that? What does that tell us about?
It's glorious.
Well, actually, it means dwelling places.
Dwelling place?
Yeah. You know, I've got a mansion just over the hilltop, and I love the song, but that's not what this is about.
Adequate room.
Adequate room. It is spacious. When you go home, what generally was the situation with the size of the house where you grew up?
Too small.
And you go back. What do you wonder?
It's smaller still because all of the grandchildren are there too.
That's right. Is there going to be room for everybody? And I can remember sleeping about 3 or 4 cousins per bed or on the floor or, if it was good weather, the hay mow of the barn with an old quilt was really good. In my Father's house are many mansions. That means there's room for everybody. It is spacious. What is the second thing that the text tells you about why knowing about heaven will comfort you? I think you said the second one. It's prepared. It's prepared by Christ. Now, most of us think that means he's up there with his Lowe's apron on and 10-penny nails and a claw hammer and he's got 2 befores up. That's not what it means at all. Not at all. How did Christ prepare that place for us?
By dying on the cross,
going away. That was the preparation. There's a wonderful thing. You need to get into Hebrews to learn about a prodromus, which is the little boat in the harbor at Alexandria that led the ships in and that Christ entered in through the veil. And it's a marvelous idea that through what he did in raising and in ascending to heaven, he opened up the way, prepared the way into heaven for us. It is prepared. You see, you want to know not only that it's spacious, but is everything ready? And the assurance is that it is. The way there is ready. What's the third thing that the text tells you about it?
We can go there.
It's attainable. It's attainable. You know, there might be this place that's already... and it's spacious, and you just can't get there. It's like you can't get there from here. Okay? He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, which means that anybody can go. So you've got this spacious, prepared place that's attainable, that's described to us as the Father's house. That kind of sounds good to me. You know, wow, sign me up. I want to go. But again, what you've done is you've taken the steps to prepare a sermon or a Bible class, for that matter. Teaching a Bible class is not a whole lot different than preparing a sermon. I know the way we teach classes. Every word and how many times and is found in the text. And, you know, we just people are going... And what we want them to do is get the essence of it. We want them to draw the main idea out and understand the text. And what we've done is use the system, which is new to us, but with a little help, we can walk right through it and we can take a passage and develop it like this. Questions do you have? Yes, ma'am.
A side thought here.
Yes.
Mark and I know an elder of the Lord's church that it's like every time he leads a prayer on a Sunday morning, He always asked God for a shack on the edge of heaven. And Mark and I both have said, this man would never, never be content with a shack on the edge of heaven.
What would a unifying word have been for what we just did? Would it be reasons? Why? We said why, and this is reasons why. Heaven, learning about the Father's house will comfort us.
Okay. Have you ever seen any connection? I've seen some preachers do this between, I don't know what it would be called, but like it's a mansion room. It's prepared, ready.
Yeah.
I don't know what you would make an R for attainable. I've got a thesaurus, but is that any aid, do you think, at all for helping people to remember?
That's called alliteration.
Okay.
And it's fine with me unless it is manufactured. And what I've seen is somebody will start off with every point being a certain letter, and they get to one where there's not a natural fit, and they twist it and put it in an agony and make it fit. And you think, if I have to stand on my head and turn around three times and close one eye to see a point, I don't need to see that point, okay? If it's natural, fine. I've got sermons that all of my points are alliterated. But my rule of thumb is it has to be natural alliteration. It cannot be forced alliteration. Okay? Anybody else? Yes. Yes, this would be a textual sermon. Anytime your main points come from the text, it's a textual sermon. Now, we're going to get into, in a week or two, what is an expository sermon, because you have to have a text then where not only your main points, but your subpoints come from the text. And we'll give you examples of those. Yes?
I've gone back and forth with these verses on whether I think they apply to the church or to heaven.
Yeah.
But the same points would work, really.
Yes, they would.
Each one.
Yes, they would. Yeah, I really think it refers to heaven. I know the arguments for this referring to the church, and I don't think they're very good, but I understand them. Yeah. Major divisions. We've got just a little bit of time to get major divisions in here. The major divisions of a sermon should come from the
text.
Absolutely right. We have six qualities. Number one, coextensive with the proposition. Coextensive with the proposition, which means what?
Relates
directly back to the proposition. What will that keep you from doing?
Going off into la-la land.
That's right, going off into la-la land, or wherever you call that out there. Where you don't want to be. Number two, stated simply in present or future tense. Now remember why we said present or future tense? Because we're wanting people to have help now or in the future. We can't help them in the past. That's gone. Number three, unified. Number four, parallel construction. Now here is a point where I see lots of sermons miss it. Which means if your first point is a question and you're going for parallel construction, what will your second point be?
Question.
A question. And your third point will be a question. And your fourth point, or maybe it will be a question. But I see that your first point, I see sermons, the first point's a question, the second one's a declarative statement, the third one is nobody knows what it is. And there's just no unity. You seek to have your main points in parallel construction, stated very much alike. Now, what's the benefit of that? Memory. The preacher can remember them, and the audience can remember them. The more you deviate from that, the harder it is for you to remember or the audience to remember. Number five, stated independently. Which means, although they are unified, they are still exclusive. Like, point number one is a point unto itself. Now, it's related to whatever else follows and whatever else went before, but it still is enough to stand on its own. Okay? And number six, proportionately balanced. What do you suppose that means?
You have comparable proportions to each other.
Yes, that's exactly right. It's not big at the little and bottom at the top. Okay? It's not that you spend 25 minutes on point one and you rush through points two, three, four, and five in 7 minutes.
I've seen a lot of preachers do that.
Oh, I do.
Especially
I know.
Like a lectureship.
I know.
I don't know if they don't think they have enough material to get through the whole 45 minutes or what.
And that's not good preaching. Because if you have however many points you have, you should have determined that's how many I need to make my point. And if you don't get to cover them, then you haven't made your point. And so you have to figure out, I've got 3 points, and therefore I could spend X number on whatever one, number of minutes. I cannot just have them all out of balance. Mm-hmm. But I've seen that too. And I maybe commented, where I used to see that was in preachers who came in to hold meetings with charts and hung them up, and you knew how many points they had. And they spent about 45 on the first point, and you thought, oh my, we're going to be here for a long time. Substance material. What are the sources of substance material?
Scripture.
History. News.
Personal experience.
Experience. Illustrations. Yeah.
Imagination.
Which just means you need to keep your eyes open.
You're not spending much time with these last 2 points here.
I know I'm not. I was famous at school of preaching for throwing a race.
You were just illustrating your point.
I did.
You were missed, Doug.
For instance, last night in my little devotional at church, I read 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. What do you suppose my illustration was?
Zanesville.
I said, this verse takes on different meaning to me tonight than usual. Because of what I've heard in the news is of animals that were turned out of the cages. And they were dangerous and they were wild. And police and others were called in, had to shoot them, destroy them, because they were a menace. They were a danger to mankind. And I said, now we really can't shoot the devil and just kill him and go on. So we need to be sober, be vigilant. That was an illustration. It was fresh in people's minds. When I started telling, people went, Folks, you just have to keep your eyes open, your mind open. My wife says, I think in sermons. And she says, I think of illustrations, and I do. I try to find an illustration in everything that happens, if I can. Because I want it to be fresh. I want it to be real. I want it to be relevant. And so what we're trying to do is not have a bare tree up there without any foliage or fruit on it. We're trying to put some foliage or fruit on it. Why is substance material important?
It relates to the question.
Well, yes. And because otherwise all you've got is a skeleton. All you've got is a bare tree. And you can describe the following 3 ways to arrange substance material. The textual analysis method.
It derives the substance material from the text itself.
Yes. You look at the text analytically and look for your substance material there. The facet material.
Looking at every possible angle of each major division.
You look at every possible angle. You look at it from this standpoint. You go over here and look at it from this standpoint. You go over here and look at it from this standpoint. And the text today method.
It explains the meaning of the text, and then you take and apply it to the needs of the people.
Yeah. Absolutely. Chuck's read the book. That's his art.
How'd your sermon go last Sunday, by the way? Good people need to be here.
The people were there. And two or three people said to me, said, you had somebody in mind, didn't you? Well, I said, well, yes. I think preachers who say they preach and don't have anybody in mind would lie about other stuff. You know, I'm just convinced they would. Because I don't try to take advantage of people, but they needed to hear that. And as a matter of fact, the son-in-law, who is a member of the church, said, I think they got it. I said, good. So I said, we're going to follow up on that. Okay. Is the system beginning to make sense to you? Now, whether you plan on using it or whatever, is it beginning to make sense? You see that it has some value.
Yes.
Okay. That's all I ask. I read chapter 7 next week, and I'll have more nuts and bolts. Thank you so much for being here. I do appreciate it.
Careful on your way out.
Oh, yes, I will. Appreciate that.